our sermon text, Romans 5, 18 to 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have always loved this section of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. It just is so profound and significant for us as human beings in understanding who we are as humans, as men, as the race of men that we are. It is a significant turning point in history. What are the most significant turning points in history, do you think? The popular history website, timerhyme.com, lists the top 10 in their understanding. Number one is the Neolithic Revolution. This is that period in human history, about 10,000 BC, according to their calculations, when man made the transition from hunter-gatherer to farmer-settler. And thus we have domesticated animals like goats from about that time, right? Second is the founding of Rome. And for secular historians, of course, Rome becomes the prototype for all of Western civilization. And thirdly, there's the birth of Jesus. At least they get Jesus in there somewhere, but it's the birth of Jesus. Because for secular historians, Jesus was an important figure because our calendar is calculated from his birth. But they don't have anything else from Christ. And they go on then to list seven others for their variety of impact on the course of human events. The Black Death, Gutenberg's printing press, which I think is very significant as well. They also have World War I and the October Revolution in Russia that ushered in the era of Marxist communism. But they don't list the founding of the United States of America and our Constitution. But they do celebrate the October Revolution and Marxist communism. Well, how unlike God's accounting of the most significant turning points in human history? There are two, really. There are two that the Bible accounts as the most significant turning points in human history, and these you must remember and understand. The fall of Adam and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the turning points in history that the Bible documents for us. These are the turning points in redemptive history. These are the turning points in God's focus. They changed everything for us in our relationship with God. This is why they are important. One of them for the worse, of course, and one for the better. All other history is mere footnote, if you will, to them. Even the invention of Bacon is but a footnote to these two great historical events. Historians are also locked in perpetual debate. I majored in history, so I wrestled with this all the time, as to whether human history is the history of great men or great events. Thomas Carlyle argued for the great men theory of history, showing how men like Muhammad and Shakespeare, Luther, Rousseau, Pericles, Napoleon shaped history irrevocably by the weight of their contributions. He was countered by the historian philosopher Herbert Spencer, who said that long before great men shaped their world was busy shaping them. How unlike God's accounting of the great man theory of history, though? As our text lays out before us today, there are only two great men who have shaped history in its relation to its creator, and that is Adam and Jesus. And Paul deals with them here. So it is good for us to transcend the categories and vanities of man and see ourselves as God sees us, in corporate solidarity. We've used that term constantly in this chapter. Corporate solidarity we are with one of two men and their two acts. Adam and his disobedience, Jesus and his obedience. Very simple. Even a child can understand. This is a profound text that we have been making our way through. And let's conclude it then today with this message. One for one. 4 points for you here today. Verse 18, first of all. One to one. Upon one level, there is a one-for-one relationship between Adam's trespass and its consequences and Christ's act of righteousness and its consequences. A one-for-one relationship. Now, in continuity with this whole chapter, we observed last week, of course, that Paul is extolling the beauties and the benefits of grace. And the free gift of righteousness that we have in Christ. Grace reigns in life through him. It is here and now, however, in verse 18, that he returns to his original just as, so also comparison that he began in verse 12. Remember, verses 13 through 17 are a rather profound digression. From verse 12, but now he returns in his complex mode of thinking and his popcorn kind of subject matter, you know, that just flies off here and there and you have to go and gather these juicy popcorn bursts from time to time. But now he returns to his original thinking in verse 12. He takes it in four parts. Verse 18 is part one. The sin that came into the world from verse 12. Is here characterized as one trespass. You're going to have to be looking at your Bibles here to track with me. A balanced one-for-one relationship is constructed here between two deeds. That much is simple. A balanced one-for-one relationship is constructed here between two deeds, each determinative for the destinies of all who belong to them, and all of us belong to one or the other of these two men. There are no others. Adam and Christ. Very simple. This is why salvation history, and we talk a lot about salvation history here in Reformed churches. This is why salvation history is so important. Within the structure of history, not transcending history, not in some la-la land, not in some Eastern mode, but in redemptive history, then, Adam determined the destiny of the human race through one trespass, leading to the condemnation for that race, that is all men. On the other side, you have the one act of righteousness. And note here that the names of the men represented by these acts, one of disobedience, one of righteousness, aren't mentioned, but rather their works are mentioned, so therefore highlighted. Their works, their labors are highlighted for their determinative significance. Their determinative significance within time and space, that is first century Palestine, determined a just declaration of a right standing before the bar of God's justice. That is justification and life, as you have in your text there. Justification and life. And this, too, is said to be for all men, isn't it? For all men. Now, this particular verse has led many wishful thinking teachers to conclude that Paul means that all men will eventually be saved. That is the doctrine of universalism. The doctrine of universalism. Not all that current in evangelical circles, in Reformed circles, but certainly in liberal churches, in modern churches, this idea that, oh, God is so nice, he's so loving that eventually all will be saved. He's so loving that he couldn't think of torturing anybody, as one puts it. You know, well, I guess God could torture people for eternity if he wants, the way they talk about God's justice. But eventually, as Karl Barth puts it, and Karl Barth, early 20th century theologian, and has gone off on some jags that have taken liberal churches with him. Universalism was one of his doctrines, and he says, and I quote him, "The proclamation of the church must make allowance for the freedom of grace." And he uses that idea of the freedom of grace, that is, God is free to save everybody if he wants, and texts like this demonstrate it. But he goes on to say, "Has Christ been sacrificed only for our sins?" That is, the sins of the people in the church. Yeah, yeah, Carl. You know, let's work through the rest of Romans together on this. And he goes on to say, "Has he not been sacrificed for the sins of the whole world? Thus, the freedom of grace is preserved in universalism." So, texts like this one, then, lifted out of its context, lifted out of the flow of Paul's entire argument in Romans, serves as proof text for this kind of doctrine. But is this what Paul is really saying? If you just come to this text without having tracked with Paul, laboriously with some intellectual sweat on your brow, tracking with his argument, you might be able to say, "Oh, okay, sure, Carl, whatever you say." No, Paul expects us to qualify all men with what he has taught previously and what will come subsequently too. Once again, Romans is an extended treatment of the righteousness of God. And we need to overcome our ADD and extend the attention span of the goldfish generation. Goldfish have an attention span of 9 seconds. Modern millennials have an attention span, average attention span of 8 seconds. So that won't do for reading and understanding Romans. We know, for example, that it is only those who exercise faith, quite simply, itself a gift, who will be justified. Paul has labored through this in excruciating detail through chapters 1 and 4. All others remain in Adam and thus subject to condemnation and death. Thus, while Paul preserves the phrase "for all men" in each set, we know that the all men justified are those previously exercising faith in the one who actively obeyed and that one act of righteousness, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious this is, brothers and sisters. Paul is beginning to highlight now what Reformed teachers have come to call the active obedience of Christ, a doctrine much attacked today by Federal Vision and New Perspective on Paul teachers. What is the active obedience of Christ, pray tell, Mr. Smarty Pants Pastor? There are two components to the obedience of Christ. Number one is Christ's passive obedience. You'll have to put your thinking caps on here for this, and you'll be hearing this from time to time. I've got some great materials for you to work through, but this just gloriously celebrating and understanding what Christ has done for us, we come to understand Christ's passive obedience and his active obedience. Christ's passive obedience. In this, our Lord passively submitted to death upon the cross. That's the general understanding of the passive obedience of Christ. He exercised his role as the Lamb of God. Perfect image for the idea of the passive obedience of Christ. Christ exercised his role as the Lamb of God, who went willingly to his death upon our behalf. So, in the sense that he submitted to the will and action of others, he was passive in his obedience. But then there is Christ's active obedience as well. Here our Lord actively obeyed his Father in every area of righteousness, obeying the law out of his very nature. This perfect, spotless labor, his active obedience, he brings to the crucifixion as well, indicated by texts like these. This active obedience then he imputes to us. We've been talking about imputation. I'm assuming that you understand some things about imputation too. So, justification involves both senses of this obedience being imputed to us, the believer. We need both the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing, the washing from sin in the blood of the Lamb, as we like to put it, We need both a forgiveness of sin in his passive obedience, and then we also need the endowment of perfect righteousness in his active obedience. I've likened it again in this simple childlike analogy to taking a, getting ready for church on Sunday morning. You take a shower, but you don't go to towel off and then go to church. No, you put on nice clothes, right? You put on glistening righteousness, if you will. Passive obedience indeed characterizes the cleansing, the washing from sin. Active obedience, the blessed endowment of Christ's righteousness, characterized in the New Testament by the robes of the saints, the glistening white robes of the saints, the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, and I'm dwelling on this a little bit because these texts give us some evidence precisely for the idea of the act of obedience of Christ being imputed to us. Now, New Perspective on Paul and Federal Vision teachers like to deny the act of obedience of Christ because they, along with the Roman Catholic Church, teach that justification does not come complete and entire as a forensic declaration when a man believes, but rather justification comes at the final judgment when all of a man's works as well are judged by God. So it's a way of smuggling in a works righteousness, though that is denied by many Federal Vision teachers. And we're not going to get too far into the weeds on this, but that is the general drift of why someone would deny the act of obedience of Christ and why we need to reclaim it and rearticulate it and re-preach it again and again and again. Because it means then we stand in Christ's glistening righteousness. His act of obedience is very important, and the texts that we are dealing with here today are several of those texts that help to unfold that for us. So I hope you see then the difference between Reformed doctrine. There aren't many preachers in this city who would stand up here and preach what I just preached to you. Because in the first place, a lot of them have no clue as to what it is and what it means. And others are scared to preach it. But texts like these that we have before us today militate against that understanding and towards a once declared forensic pronouncement of a just status for the sinner. That's justification. I just squeezed into one couple of phrases here what we mean by the imputation of Christ's obedience, both passive and active. Texts like these militate against that understanding of the Federal Vision teachers, New Perspective on Paul teachers, and towards a once declared forensic pronouncement of a just status for the sinner. That's justification. As Christ's one act of righteousness, Paul lays out for us here in this text, is credited to us then on our behalf. Okay? Verse 18. My head's about to explode. I don't know about yours. But this is further brought out in verse 19 too. So let's go on to that. Verse 19. One for one. Paul makes another simple analogy. Upon one level, there is a one-for-one relationship between Adam's disobedience and its consequences and Christ's obedience and its consequences. Paul is very carefully building these comparative analogies, isn't he? Verse 19 is one. Adam and Christ are here compared in a one-for-one fashion. Again, this time highlighting the respective obedience of the two federal heads. Well, I'm glad to see so many brows are in their text. This is really encouraging for a pastor. Trying to follow along in the text, see just how Paul is doing this. Yes, yes. Highlighting the respective obedience of the two federal heads he does here, our covenant fathers, Adam and Christ. Adam's obedience was contrary to the will of God, that is disobedience. Christ's obedience was in perfect accord with his Father's will. That is, it was obedience. Here, once again, we have a clear teaching, too, that humbles our foolish pride. We like to think we make our own destinies, But here we see that we, the many, were made sinners, right? We didn't choose to become sinners. We will choose sin later because of our corrupt nature, of course, and that plays out during the whole course of our lives. There was no consultation. They didn't say, "Now, Dallas, before we send you down to be born of your mother, we need a decision from you. Do you want to be in Adam or do you want to be in Christ?" No, you were born in Adam just like the rest of us were born in Adam. There was no consultation with us. There was no debate about it. We were made sinners by Adam's disobedience. This doesn't sit well with modern man, does it? In the least. But it was absolutely determinative. Adam's sin was absolutely determinative for all of his progeny. Though it is not popular, though it does not sit well with the modern mind, surprise, surprise, the Bible does teach an inescapable corporate solidarity. This is why this text is so important for understanding biblical scripture. Paul here condenses it and just puts it all there on the table, but it's implicit in all the Old Testament narrative. Paul just expresses it. He knew his audience understood it. All the Jewish rabbis taught it, of course. We can see it reflected in the Talmud and the Old Testament as well. The Bible teaches an inescapable corporate solidarity. And this needs to be articulated to and proclaimed. The Bible teaches an inescapable corporate solidarity under these respective covenants and their respective mediators. But this is, of course, true equally of Christ and His, the many prospectively viewed as yet to be gathered, that is, those who will be made righteous. Brothers and sisters, once more we see how mediators make us, don't they? This text shows us once more that mediators make us. Fathers, what a burden you have, fathers. I rejoice that as a father, I have discharged my burden. My kids are all in the faith. Their spouses are in the faith. Their children are in the faith. Because fathers, wittingly or unwittingly, it's up to the church and pastors and elders to make fathers wittingly aware that they make and shape sons and daughters. What a responsibility. And Father, you are a mediator. You are a mediator in your family. Mediators make us. On a lighter note, fortunately or unfortunately, sports teams and athletes make and shape entire cities and regions, don't they? Especially in America. Oh, this is, as you read history, though, you see that athletes and teams would do this in the ancient world, too. The Romans used to have street fights between the Reds and the Blues that played out in the Colosseum, too. Just like we have contests. You know anybody who's a close sports fan, you know, who gets depressed when their football team loses on Sunday? You meet them at work on Monday, and they're all morose and sad because the Bears lost that Sunday. Debbie knows I never was guilty of that kind of sports team attachment. But it happens, doesn't it? Sports teams and athletes also make us, don't they? Because they mediate in some strange way. Nations are also made by their leaders, too. Mediators, leaders of our nation, whether they're diplomats or government magistrates, they also make us. Nations are made by their leaders. We get the government we deserve, therefore, as well. Mediators make us. So, in the grand sweep of redemptive history, you now have an advantage for your own understanding, okay? No one understands these things like the Christian, and this is one of those texts that helps reveal this for us. And then, consequently, hopefully, for your Christian joy as well. Because unlike the lost man, you have a clear understanding of the collective lot and destinies of men. along with its causes and effects. And you can explain it to the lost man. And you could tell him that there is only one other mediator, one other man to whom you may identify for salvation. And that is Jesus Christ. The other side of this component, right? And it will also help you understand grace. One of the great themes of this text, isn't it? Grace. That brings us to point three then. Verse 20. One for one. Upon another level, grace abounds in an exponential fashion in Christ over the increased identification of sin as sin in our first father Adam. That's a pretty dense point, isn't it? I spend a lot of time on these points in the course of the week trying to pack what Paul's trying to say in these single sentences. One for one. On another level, Paul's been on one level, right, for these verses 18 and 19. Now we get to verse 20. On another level, however, grace abounds. There's no equality here. Grace abounds in an exponential fashion in Christ over the even increased identification of sin qua sin in our first father Adam. So, while the previous comparisons had a strict one-for-one relationship, these next two have one side with an exponentially increasing abundance, and it's an abundance of grace over its respective opposite. And here in verse 20, that opposite is the law. That opposite is the law for which every Jew would want an accounting. Once again, he's speaking to Jew and Gentile. And in this comparison between Adam and Christ, the Jew would say, Paul, how about the law? What are we Jews, chop liver here? No, you have to explain the law's place in all this. And he spends a lot of time in Galatians doing that. So, that over which grace is exponentially abounding is the law. And without reciting the giving of the law, all its glorious details, Paul merely notes its entry into redemptive history as that which came in to increase the trespass. What does he mean? Increase law increases trespass? Well, this would be in your face for Jews who thought the law saves. We saw back in Galatians, if there was a law that could have saved, then salvation would have come by the law. So then, just how does the law increase the trespass? What's Paul talking about? Does the law generate more sins of itself, like a trespass on steroids? Is the law then a bad thing if it does this? No. The law is good when used lawfully, right? That is as it was intended. Paul articulates some of the salutary uses of the law, doesn't he? In Galatians, which we read for you a little earlier. And Paul has, back in chapter 1, noted that men suppress the plainly revealed truth of God by their unrighteousness. He's depending on you understanding what he has previously articulated in the previous four chapters for your understanding here. We therefore wander around in blissful ignorance of God's law, that is, his revealed will, because we suppress what we know about the Creator in unrighteousness. We sin in ignorance, if you will. We sin in ignorance and foolishness. Paul acknowledges this, for example, all through the book of Acts when he's preaching to Gentiles. But even in this ignorance and foolishness, of course, sin is still sin. It remains sin. And we remain in sin and under death and condemnation. Nevertheless, Paul has established that already too, hasn't he, in chapters 1 through 4. But the law changed this ignorance and foolishness. With the law, men now begin sinning against knowledge. That is, now knowing the specific, articulate will of God. There is no excuse anymore. We begin sinning against knowledge when the law comes into our lives. The law comes in, and we now know the specific articulate will of God. Oh, well, good and well. That means we no longer sin, right? Because now, oh, gee, I didn't know. I'll certainly do better. I'll live and obey perfectly now, O Lord. That's what the Jews thought, right? Maybe I won't sin as much. No, Paul, especially when he gets to chapter 7. No, the law merely compounds your sin, increases your sin because you are not any more able than you were before to obey perfectly, and so on and so forth. You are just as much an abject sinner as you were before, and now on top of that, you sin in perfect, or not in perfect knowledge, but you sin in knowledge of God's revealed will. That's the sense of increasing sin. Dr. Moo in his commentary, a fine, fine commentary too on Romans. He says this about it. He says, the fact and power of sin introduced into the world by Adam has not been decreased by the law. Okay? The fact and power of sin introduced into the world by Adam has not been decreased by the law, but given a new dimension as rebellion against the revealed, detailed will of God. It has become transgression now. That's the difference between transgression and sin. Transgression is the violation of the revealed, particular, articulate will of God in the law. So it's in this sense that the law increases the trespass. Our knowledge of it is greater. Our responsibility to obey is greater. Our condemnation is greater, therefore, when we disobey. Dr. Moose says that the law turns us into our own Adam. I like that phrase. The law turns us into our own Adam, since we now sin against the specific revealed will of God, even as Adam did. But Paul does not leave it there, does he? He glories rather in grace on the other side, catching and overtaking the law such that grace abounds. And this is Paul's chief purpose here. You know, we need to articulate the Adam side of things, but Paul is really, his main purpose now is to say, look, the glories of Christ. Look what Christ has done for you. Look at the grace abounding now in him. There's no match for Adam anymore. Christ has overcome. Christ has flourished. Christ has abounded in your life. And we have every reason as the church and as Christians to glory in this, to love this. Things we enjoy seeing overtake another. Well, things I enjoy seeing overtake another. Blue skies overtaking gray, for example. We have a beautiful view of the Tetons from our window. And we see the interplay in the weather all the time between clouds and gray skies, and we have some beautiful cumulus clouds that come rolling into the valley. But it's always fun seeing the sun chase it out of the valley. Blue skies overtaking gray. I love to see that. I love to see healthy tissue overtaking cancerous tissue. I experienced that in my own life. We see this in those that recover as well from disease, right? Healthy tissue overtaking cancerous tissue. Debbie is rereading the Ring Trilogy. I liked, in the movie at least, The Return of the King, I liked seeing the armies of Gondor and Rohan overtaking those of Mordor. Those spectacular scenes, right? Armies sweeping over the bad guys. Things we enjoy seeing overtake another. There's nothing like seeing grace overtake death and sin and works and law, though, is there? The Christian knows this, and we need to appreciate this and love it and articulate it and praise God for it and love God all the more for it, because he is indeed overcoming, overtaking, growing in an exponential way his grace over works and sin and death. How ugly sin and death are they not? So this is great comfort for the sinner, brothers and sisters. Great comfort for the sinner. When you see a man come to conviction of his sin, right, you know God's working in his life. And he understands now who he is before a just and holy God and how he's offended that God all of his life with his life. Come to conviction of sin. Oftentimes, it's hard to get him off that stuck position, isn't it? Understanding God's grace, overcoming all of this in a much more glorious and overpowering, overcoming fashion. Grace overcoming death and sin and law and disobedience. What a great tool of evangelism. If we know how to articulate this text, it's a great tool for evangelism. Because it just, it amplifies in such a great fashion God's grace in the life of the sinner. And that permanence of grace then, and the ever-growing and flourishing aspect of grace is then concluded for us in verse 21. Paul wraps it up in just matchless fashion. One for one, then. Point four, verse 21. One for one. So upon another level, then, grace reigns exponentially through righteousness in Christ, leading to life over sin reigning in death from Adam. Sin reigned in death from Adam. Grace now reigns, and in an exponential fashion, through righteousness in Christ. So, the climax of redemptive history, then, is the reign of grace. Aren't you glad grace is reigning rather than sin and death? The climax of redemptive history is the reign of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through righteousness, then, that grace reigns through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through righteousness, it's the theme of the letter, right? Sin, disobedience, and death have been ever present in this section, but make no mistake about it, Paul is keen to emphasize, again, that grace, life, and righteousness reign supreme in the long run. He uses the metaphor of a reigning prince. In the case of Adam, sin is as a potentate who rules his subjects in death. Ugly, isn't that? Sin is ugly. Its ultimate denouement, death, is ugly. What hopeless despair we are in for, if that is all. Sin, the king who rules his subjects in death. Boy, there are human analogies in history, are there not? The whole Levant was so crushed and disappointed in the Byzantine Empire in the 7th century that many of them actually welcomed Muhammad and the Muslims when they came a-conquering. They thought they'd be better off. Little did they know, Allah reigns in death. Russia under the Tsars, the last dynasty, the Romanovs. Russia under the Tsars thought themselves so oppressed that they initially welcomed Lenin and Marxist communism. Ha! Little did they know, Lenin and Stalin reigned in death. I counseled a despairing woman years ago back in Illinois who had married a man who seemed so nice and sweet and kind initially during the courtship period, but morphed into an abusive, tyrannical beast as a husband. Abuse reigned in death. It was ugly. This is what humanity is in for, brothers and sisters, if that is all. But we have the opposite pole, do we not? We have grace now personified as a potentate reigning through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The climax, indeed, of this entire section. Indeed, grace personified as a king now. Grace now triumphant. Grace now reigning. Grace now all-powerful. through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who has brought it to us. Notice how Paul, once again, as a banner, just unfolds the full glorious name of our Savior too. Jesus, indeed, the one who saves, Christ, the anointed one of God, our Lord, that is the one who rules and reigns in our hearts. What a contrast in kings. This is so refreshing to see the contrast in kings now. Grace reigning as king in opposition to sin and death. We see this throughout history too, don't we? Who would you have rather been under as a king? King John or Richard the Lionhearted? His brother, of course, who went off to crusade and left King John behind, and ergo we get Robin Hood and all the other legends and so forth. How about Bloody Mary or Queen Elizabeth I? Which queen would you have wanted to be under? Well, as Protestants, we certainly would not have wanted to have been under Bloody Mary, do we? We would want her sister, Elizabeth the First. Or how about Henry V? Yeah, those of you that know your English history a little more, Henry V, great movie made about Henry V. Or Richard III. Can you guess who was the bad guy? Richard III, of a miserable weakling, grasping after power. Who would you rather have reigning over you? We've got ugly kings, kings of tyranny and death. Paul has here, in contrast, sin and death as king. That is what the world has. That is what the world has in despair, in fullness. We see it in the valley all the time. We have a community that desperately needs Christ in the Teton Valley. We've got a few churches there that are holding out the gospel, but boy, we just see so much sin and death and despair. Suicide here recently that just rocked the valley, and people are still bouncing back from that. The woman, the wife, is still hasn't shown her face much at all in the valley. Divorces, people we thought were friends and had good solid marriages, divorces right and left. Sin and death, misery reigning in the Teton Valley. It needs the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just wish the gospel was a pill, you know, that you could shove in somebody's mouth. Swallow this right now. But the gospel, God's grace and his love, must be demonstrated, must be preached, and we must trust the Holy Spirit indeed to bring it to people. Boy, we're trying there, as I know you are trying here. It is heartbreaking to see sin and death reigning in the world, is it not? When we have grace, we have life, eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ours. We see it. We live it. We see it expressed among ourselves. It can be yours, too, if it's not yours here this today, or those of you that may be listening, or those we need to proclaim it to. We need to bring this to people. Indeed, the ever-increasing grace that is reigning more and more and will increase indeed as the day dawns, as Paul will say elsewhere as well. So let us now relish that grace. We see it demonstrated for us very simply as the gospel is reprised for us in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord. So let us come there then today.